All right, anybody come up with any wisdom besides chapter 7?
No.
Chapter 6, 13?
6, 13, maybe we didn't get, oh. All right, that's possible.
The certainty of God's promise. I've got a mark.
Okay, well, all right, let's begin with chapter 6, verse 13. There, the certainty of God's promise is the heading in the NIV as we continue our study of Hebrews. Okay, I think you're right, Ed. That's the correct place. All right, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham that he would be a great nation and that God would bless the world through him and that the land would be his, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Well, he received what was promised in 25 years when Isaac was born, but that wasn't many descendants, but it was the beginning. And that's what he meant. Now, the point is, men swear by something greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Which means, all right, that's it. You can't go farther than that. So that's what he meant by put an end to all argument. God did this, made this oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And this hope enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. And here he isn't referring to the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple. He's talking about the very presence of God. And hope is what makes that. So we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Oh, I don't have my other... does someone have in front of them the hymn verse? My anchor holds within the veil. I think it's at this point.
Promise the solid rock deep.
Yeah, would you just read it, please? Yeah.
His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds with the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand.
All right, now that's a familiar verse, familiar hymn, and this is the background of that verse. My hope holds within the veil. Christ is the one who went in within the veil, but that he is my hope, and that is the anchor within the veil. And his oath and his covenant are the two things. So we have this hope as an anchor, verse 19, for the soul firm and secure, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And now he's going to compare order of priests that come from Levi or from Aaron. Aaron was a descendant of Levi. He's going to compare that to Jesus, who is a priest, not in an order that has a beginning and an end, but one without a beginning and without an end. So he talks about this Melchizedek. Now, where this comes from in the scripture is that when Abraham returned from rescuing a Lot, he brought with him the booty. There was a war between kings, and he rescued his nephew Lot. And he returned back home after this outing and gave to Melchizedek, who simply, he appears mysteriously. There is no genealogy for him. There is no, which Genesis is full of genealogies for everybody, but there's no genealogy for Melchizedek. He just simply appears, King of Righteousness, and is what the name means. And he just disappears. He's there. Abraham worships him, gives him a tenth part of everything, the tithe, and then he's gone. And very, very strange, especially for the readers of Genesis. Imagine the people at the time of the Exodus when Moses wrote this, who are reading about Melchizedek and they don't know anything about him.
Genesis 14 refers to him as the priest of the God Most High, which is, I believe, is that Adonai? One of the three.
It's one of the names, and it just won't come to me right now. Yeah, in Hebrew, the way it sounds in Hebrew. Yes, he's very definitely not. See, we get some kind of strange.
It's the God of only one of the names.
Well, I remember that God doesn't generally use the name Yahweh until much later. These are revelations of God. It almost had it. El Shaddai. I don't know what significance to put there. There's no verse that explains it. You can only get it by the context. Well, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, well, then he talks about Yahweh. That is my name, by which you are to reveal me to the children of Israel. But El Shaddai, there's no God Most High. It's, so far as we can figure it out, it's self-explanatory. You know, there isn't another God. God, you know. Whereas all the people around them had pantheons of gods, and they recognized, well, the Egyptians have gods too, you know, and it's just their gods. And they all kind of honored one another. Along come these Hebrews, and they think everybody's foolish, you know, and because they are worshiping the god El Shaddai. Yeah.
It's an early use of the name, that's why.
Yeah. Right.
Curious that it would be used later.
Yeah, but El Shaddai is not even that common in Psalms. It's rather an uncommon name in the Old Testament. Once we're past Moses, it's Yahweh, and simply God. You know, so it's kind of unusual. I think not knowing the Hebrew and not living, there are some things that we don't figure out. And if we had been back there and could talk to those people, I think there are many things that we would understand better. But we're never left in the dark. The Bible is clear in what it's teaching. You just would understand more things if you knew the language as they spoke it, you know, and could catch the little nuances of meaning that all those names have better than we can, looking from the past.
Does
from the future.
Salem have, as a country, does it have another name now?
Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem.
Later it's Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Later
it's it
Jerusalem.
Isn't now. And we can't be absolutely certain of that, but later on it's even more certain when when Abraham takes his son Isaac to sacrifice him. Oh, that's almost certainly the site of the temple. I mean, that's ancient tradition in the Jews. That is what they. But there's no way to nail that down exactly. So we think he's. This is just another way of God kind of interjecting the future, everything that's going to happen. You know, involves Jerusalem, and here comes Melchizedek.
Also, Melchizedek was was the king, not the priest, the king of Salem, which means peace.
Yeah.
And he was kind of in this position in Genesis, back in Genesis, he was kind of brokering a peace.
Only because it comes after the war. But the war is over.
And the king of Sodom comes to Abram and wants the people back.
Yeah.
Right. So he's kind of brokering this peace agreement. The king of Salem, the king of peace,
does that. But that limits the meaning kind of the king to that time, whereas everything else in the scripture sees him as this character who comes out with no context and simply appears there and then takes on this significance later on that everybody there, what did Abraham understand, you know, about him? That's a question for which there's no answer. He worships him, though. And, well, we'll see some of the significance. So let's take a look. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So he clearly sees him as the representative of God. He's named that king of God, priest of God Most High. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem. So in a sense, it has two means, which means king of peace. Shalom, Salem, they're all related words. Without father or mother, you see the fact that it's not a surprise or just a mystery in Genesis that he has no genealogy. Everyone else does. You have to remember that as you're reading Genesis. There are 10 parts. These are the generations, first of the earth, then of Adam, then of Noah, then of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And even the minor characters, Esau, for example, has a genealogy. Everybody has a connection, but not Melchizedek. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. So, you know, the writer to the Hebrews here is describing someone who is not just simply another human being. So,
Christ, really?
Well, yeah. Is he Christ? People. Some people have argued that he's pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know when you have the angel of the Lord identified as the Lord and the Lord's messenger. I think you have a very good argument there. I don't think the argument for making Melchizedek Christ is based on anything strong. But what an extraordinary guy. And the writer to the Hebrews sees this as having this messianic significance with Christ. So, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. I think the biggest argument that it isn't Christ is, what sense does it make that Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek and he's Melchizedek? All right. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Abraham was the priest of God. He was the guy offering the sacrifices. He was God's guy. Who else is there? You know, Laban later, but his father, Terah, up in Haran, had apparently corrupted his faith or never straightened it out. And so there were problems, although he wasn't completely a pagan, but he had other things. They had when Jacob leaves, his wife takes with the household gods with him, with her. You know, so
they were from not Sumer.
Well, in Mesopotamia, it's kind of hard to nail down exactly what they were, but clearly they weren't evidences of worship, of a pure worship of the God of Israel.
Terah was only to move. Abraham was the one God had his eye on.
Yeah, but that's in hindsight, you know, and one wonders just exactly what was happening. Did Terah fail in his first calling? Clearly God had in mind Abraham, but then what we get into is, do we get to view things from God's point of view? And we've got to be careful with that. So just, you know, you don't say more than you can say. But he gives him a tenth part, because that's the worship owed to the priest. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people. That's what priests do. They are supported by the people for whom they are the go-betweens. From the people, that is, their brothers. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. So they were all descendants of Abraham, but they bring the tenth part because God has called Levi, in the person of Aaron, to the priesthood. So they bring him the tenth. This man, however, Melchizedek, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So, you know, that's what makes Abraham so prominent and so important. He's the one who has the promises, and he pays a tenth to Melchizedek. That makes Melchizedek an extraordinary character. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. So he's greater than Abraham. The greater blesses the lesser. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. Now, the one case is the priests who are descended from Levi. They die, but they collect the tenth part that supports them. But in the other case, the tenth is collected by him who is declared to be living. Ooh, so this Melchizedek is just extraordinary. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Now here's the idea. Levi is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who is the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. So when you pay it to Levi, it is as if Levi paid it he paid the tenth because Abraham paid the tenth, and Abraham was his forebear. So through Abraham he paid it. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. That's his reasoning. Now, that's the mystery of this man Melchizedek. Now we learn about Jesus. If perfection, now remember in well, throughout the scripture, but especially in Hebrews, the word perfect does not mean without error. That English word to us, if something is a perfect circle, that means one thing. In Hebrew and Greek, the word for perfect really means something that is whole, that isn't missing anything, rather than without an error. Otherwise, you get strange things. Jesus is made perfect by suffering. Well, how do you make Jesus perfect? You know, if you take the English meaning. But if you want to make him everything that he was intended to be, he has to do it through suffering. Okay. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people. The covenant was founded on the idea that God would redeem his people, and there needs to be a go-between. Well, the priests were the go-between, and the high priest in particular. So if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, which was the basis for the covenant, why was there still need for another priest to come? one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. So now he's gone from really priest to high priest, and you'll see that coming, but still the priesthood. So there had to be another priesthood because the Levitical priesthood could never do it. Everything they did had to be repeated constantly. There had to be a new high priest all the time. Why?
They died.
They died, right. And there had to be offerings every year on the Day of Atonement, other offerings too, but especially on the Day of Atonement, because a sacrifice can't take sin away. All right, let's keep on going then. For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. If the law is the covenant, if the covenant is founded on the priesthood, then if the priesthood comes to an end, then you have to have a new covenant. There must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. He of whom these things are said is a reference to? Well, yeah, but Jesus. Now we're talking about Jesus. He is of whom these things are said, that he's the foundation for a new covenant, belonged to a different tribe. He didn't belong to Levi, the tribe of Levi. He belonged to the tribe of Judah. The descent of the Messiah is through Judah. And no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. So we're clearly getting a new priesthood, aren't we? Mm-hmm. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have, and so Moses' covenant has the Levitical priesthood. And it doesn't say anything about Jesus' priesthood, because that's going to be a new covenant that will replace the covenant given through Moses. And verse 15, and what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. So when Melchizedek was there, when he appeared, it was clear that there was another priesthood besides Levi, the priest, the Levitical priesthood. Now, we don't know hardly anything about it. No genealogy, it's all of these things, but it's clear that there is another priesthood. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. So here is Jesus, and now things fall into place. Verse 16, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, so the Mosaic covenant said that the sons of Aaron will succeed him down through the ages. Jesus has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation having to do with his ancestry that made him priest, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. He is God. He is forever, the same yesterday, today, and forever. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, and that's Psalm 110. So even in the Old Testament, Melchizedek appears, and then David says, that was important, because the Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18. The former regulation about the high priest is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. It couldn't complete anything. It was always a work in progress, always ongoing. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. In the study of Hebrews, it became clear to me, in the past I've sometimes said that the sacrifices of the Old Testament took away the sins of the people. That is a wrong statement. No animal sacrifice can take away anyone's sin. What did the Old Testament sacrifices of animal blood do? If they didn't take away the sins of the people, what did they do?
It pointed to the Messiah who would take
it. It pointed to Jesus, exactly. And that's why David says, when he sinned, Psalm 51, God requires repentance. If sin is going to be taken away, you have to repent. If you desired sacrifice, I would bring it. Well, God did desire sacrifice, but not to take away your sin. The picture was of sin being removed. Yes. We'll fill one out. We didn't get one. So, all right. So that's what. So we never want to say that the animal sacrifices took sins away, but they so clearly pointed to Jesus. They said, "This is where you look." Okay. So if perfect. Wait a minute. Yeah, I went back. Okay. Verse 20, that's where we are. And it was not without an oath. So we remember we had an oath by God. God swore by himself when he established it. And so in Psalm 110, in David's day, well after Moses' time, he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." So Christ's priesthood is established in the same way that the Levitical priesthood was established, on the basis of a covenant, or it is the basis for a covenant, and by an oath of God, from God, by God. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Well, this is finally the really big point, isn't it? For the readers of this letter. They're Hebrew Christians. All of their lives, they have been following the covenant of Moses. And now they need to break away. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, not circumcising them. It's a new covenant. So this would be difficult for them, and that's why it is so important for the writer to the Hebrews to show them how superior Jesus is to the old covenant. So as wonderful as the old covenant was for those for whom it was the only thing, it pales in comparison to the new covenant. So, verse 23. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. So there's a continuous stream of new people. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. So this is not an ever-changing, ever-repeating covenant. There, verse 25, conclusion then, therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Everyone else comes with an imperfect and incomplete, through an incomplete priesthood that intercedes for them, but always is needing to be replaced and renewed, but not Christ. He sits at the right hand of God forever. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. What is this priest, who is Jesus, also, but that he doesn't mention here because that was obvious to the people who were there? He says this priest is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. None of the Levitical priests were that. But what is Jesus that the Levitical priests were that made him a fit interceder? Go-between.
Human.
He was human.
Yeah.
And he doesn't particularly mention that because everybody knows that Jesus was human. He was here in history. Okay, verse 27. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And the morning and evening sacrifices for the nation of Israel were exactly that, a sacrifice for the priests and their family. When on the Day of Atonement, when you see the high priest, when you're reading that story, and the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and first brings a sacrifice for himself and his family, that family isn't his wife and children, it is the family of priests, the Levites. So they are set apart. So a sacrifice for them, and then a sacrifice for the people. But, of course, Christ needs none of that. He sacrificed for their sins once for all. Not on a repeating basis. How outrageous, then, for the Catholic Church to develop the teaching that every time the Mass is celebrated, Jesus is sacrificed anew in an unbloody fashion. Gives great power to the Church, because, my goodness, they're the only ones who can sacrifice Jesus. Jesus was sacrificed once for all. I don't know how these kind of things develop, but the truth is false doctrine develops in the face of clear truth. It isn't that the Bible is really difficult to interpret. So we've got these people over here who think that salvation is a cooperative effort between you and God. God does most of the work, but you need to respond, or you need to have your little candle of flame that, or little flame that you're born with, and you need to fan that into a larger flame. It isn't as if that's a reasonable interpretation of what the Scripture says, and that the whole problem is there's just all these different interpretations. How do you know that your interpretation is correct? There are lots of people who would like to suggest that. That's not the case. These false teachings are promulgated in the face of clear truth. And however you're going to interpret the Scripture, it has to simply take it the way it comes. Whatever it says, that's it. So, verse 28. He sacrificed for sins once for all when he offered himself. So he's not only the priest, he's the sacrifice, he's everything. Verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath which came after the law. Now, this is obviously the other oath, not God swearing by himself in the covenant with Moses, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. No priest can serve on his own authority, not even Jesus. Okay, verse 8. The high priest of a new covenant. The point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat... We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven. He didn't, as one of the priests, simply go into where the throne was. The Ark of the Covenant is the throne of God. They never sat down. Why do you sit down? If you're talking about carrying out the duties of a priest, why would you sit down?
You're just rest.
Well, you're not really tired, but because you're
done, work's done.
You're done.
Oh.
Your work is done. Well, the high priest never sat down in the temple. There was no chair there because their work forever went on. But when Jesus was done, he sits at the right hand of the throne. He's done. You know, you read these things, and I've in the past read them, you know, and you don't get all this. You don't catch it all. You have to read everything that's there. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. And in Revelation, you always see the Lord and the Lamb, you know, always together in the visions of God. We'll get to Revelation in not too long a time. And you'll see when we get to Revelation how important the Old Testament is. I don't even want to call it the Old Testament, how important the Bible is. You can't understand Revelation if you don't know the earlier books of the Bible. It doesn't make any sense. Things go right past you. Or you read that and, well, I don't know what that is. Yeah. All right. So he sits down at the right hand, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. So the one that was set up in the desert and then was made permanent in the temple under Solomon was a model of a pattern, a model of what was in heaven. So what happened there, it shows you what happens in heaven, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So they offer what the children of Israel bring. There were wine offerings, drink offerings, and grain offerings, and the first fruit of the barley crop, etc., etc. But also, and of course, sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. That's what priests do. So he's not a priest if he doesn't have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. So if Jesus were simply some earthly priest whose claim was that he was better, how could that possibly supersede the covenant given by God through Moses? No. This is coming right from the top, if you will. He would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, "See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Don't create this. Don't invent it. Do, because it needs to be a pattern of the one on high in heaven. But the ministry, the authority to serve, the ministry Jesus received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. This is the crunch time in the book of Hebrews. This is it. Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is superior to the angels. Jesus is superior to Moses. And now he's superior to the covenant itself, the covenant made by God. It was given through the prophets, spoke of it. The angels mediated it. Moses was the mediator. Joshua was his successor. But now we're replacing the covenant itself. And it is founded on better promises, because the promises are eternal. They're not temporary, waiting to be fulfilled. See what a beautiful picture we get of Jesus and what God has done. In a sense, none of these details about the Old Testament are important to us. And you, in a sense, and you meet people, well, that's Old Testament, you know. Well, but when we look at these things, who do we see clearly? And the writer tells us it can't be clearer. Jesus is what the temple and the priests were pointing, the high priest was pointing toward. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Now we're right down to it. There is something wrong with the first covenant. It wasn't wrong as long as the priests that God had ordained were legitimately serving. But once the priest after the order of Melchizedek came, now it no longer holds.
Could you explain in a little more detail the first covenant? In Genesis, I find confusion in my own mind exactly what that first covenant was.
With Abraham, you mean, or with Adam?
In Genesis, where it is originally laid up, where the children of Israel will be the people of God.
Yeah, Genesis 12.
Yeah, the first.
Okay.
Okay, we're talking about that first covenant being replaced.
No. Here he's talking about the covenant of Moses, because the first covenant didn't establish a priesthood.
Okay, I'll go along with that. Now explain the first covenant with regards to Moses.
Well, when Adam and Eve sinned, God committed himself to their redemption, the redemption of humankind. And he established a covenant with Adam, and it was in sacrifice. Sacrifice was That continued through Noah. Now we get to Abraham. In Abraham, God, and I'm not sure where you're coming from, but I'll say this and then you can see. So God is giving up on trying to save the whole world. When he confused the tongues at Babel, he said, that's it. You know, this is not going to work to redeem everyone. It's not going to work to establish a covenant with everyone. They're rejecting it. They rejected it until finally there was only Noah and his family left. And then after Noah, did they learn anything? No. They won't listen to God's command to go to all the world, so he forces them into all the world. All right. Now God decides, I'm going to establish my people. So he calls Abraham, Abram and then Abraham, and then he establishes a covenant with him. When in his vision, God walks between the sacrifices. But it is a one-sided covenant. It is pure grace. There is no response required by Abraham to establish the covenant. When the Mosaic covenant came, when the time of Moses came, the Abrahamic covenant was not replaced. The Mosaic covenant was over the top of the Abrahamic covenant. And so Paul says that later on. He says the covenant established 480 years later, or 430, can't remember, well, whatever, doesn't invalidate the covenant that was made earlier. That one is the continuation of the covenant made with Adam, Noah, and then Abraham, and it can't be abrogated. It's only signed off by God. So now God establishes this covenant with the people, which has promises that are contingent. If you worship me with all your heart and with all your soul, it will rain, and you'll have children, and your cattle will be fertile, and all these good things will happen. And if you don't, they won't. So, am I getting at what you're saying?
Now we're saying that first covenant had no place, and we would not have sought or another. And that's where my problem is.
Where do you refer?
Verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another.
But you're thinking that the first covenant is a covenant with Abraham.
The answer to your question is in the next couple of verses. Begin with, the time is coming, declares the Lord. And there's your answer, Andy.
Yeah, but God, okay, yeah, that's a good point. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming. And what covenant was Jeremiah referring to when he said, I will make a new covenant? He was referring to the Mosaic covenant that they lived in, not the Abrahamic. Now, see, we could say first, but they're meaning first as opposed to Jesus being the second, not first for all time. So let's keep on going and look at that. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, by the way, this is the longest quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament. These are very important words. These are the words of the prophet Jeremiah, the words of God. But they come through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, 31. It's easy to remember, 31, 31. But the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. See, so that's the covenant when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, not Abraham before that, to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I did, but they didn't. They did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. See, Jeremiah, the time of Jeremiah, we're right down to it. God has had it. The cup of his anger is filled to the brim, and it is being poured out. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Now, he didn't turn away from those, that remnant among the children of Israel who were faithful, but he did turn away from his people as a whole. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. It won't be something that comes from the outside of them. It will be something that involves their very being. I will write my laws on in their minds and write them on their heart. Put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And Israel never kept that covenant. Never, that never was true. God was always willing to be their God, and he was always willing to accept them as their people, but my people would not. They, and you know, Jesus said, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. So I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. No longer will there be someone between God and the people who teaches them, like Moses or the priests, the prophets. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And who is this house of Judah, this house of Israel, with which God is going to make a new covenant? See? Well, Paul tells us it is the children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. I don't know if this is a prediction of the destruction of the temple physically, but it is clearly saying that the covenant that God made with his people will disappear. Yes?
Was Hebrews written before or after the destruction of the temple?
One cannot imagine that the writer to the Hebrews would say all these things about the temple and never allude to the fact that it had been destroyed, unless it hadn't been.
So
there isn't a verse that says this was written before the destruction of the temple, but how would one imagine the writer to the Hebrews not mentioning the fact that the temple was destroyed when he says what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear? That was evidence of it. Okay, worship in the earthly tabernacle is the heading. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. So let's understand this first covenant, because, see, we're really learning about the covenant that under which we live by understanding the first covenant, because Christ is the fulfillment of that. It is just like the tabernacle in the desert was made after the pattern that God gave him. Well, if we want to understand Jesus, we need to understand this. And I've said frequently, if I wanted to teach confirmation class children or anyone the meaning of Christ's death on the cross, I would go to the Day of Atonement long before I go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Because, and you know this by experience, when you read the story of the Savior's suffering and death in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're always dealing with the politics, aren't you? What's the relationship between the high priests and Pilate? And why does this happen? And what was Judas doing? What did he think he was doing? There are all of these questions which distract, in a sense, from what's happening. Now, not in the whole. When you read it, you get to understand it. But if you want to simply know what Jesus' death on the cross meant, go to the Day of Atonement. Walk with the priest into the Holy of Holies. Now you're seeing what Jesus is doing when he dies on the cross. So, we get to look at it. A tabernacle was set up. in its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place, sometimes called the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle of the congregation. Congregate, meet, same thing. The tent of meeting or the holy place. Behind the second curtain, so that curtain kept everyone away from even the outer room except the priests. Only the priests went in. In the second curtain, only the high priest goes in, and only once a year, on one day. So behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had the golden altar of incense. Now, he sees the golden altar of incense, which was at the entry to the Holy of Holies, as being in the Holy of Holies. I mean, you know, it doesn't make any difference, because that incense, it's one of its primary functions was to provide the coals for the high priest when he went in to the Holy of Holies. So it's connected with the Holy of Holies. That had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and God was showing the children of Israel the validity of the covenant they had made and the priesthood of Aaron, and the stone tablets of the covenant, both copies. Above the ark were the cherubim of the Shekinah, of the glory. And, you know, whenever, remember the incident where Moses says that he wants to see the Lord? And so God says, well, all right, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. You might want to, that's interesting. Let's turn to Exodus 33. Keep your place here in Hebrews and turn to Exodus. I think that's where it is. I hope if I'm wrong, I'm going to wail around for any amount of time trying to locate where it is. Yeah, it is. It's there. Beginning with verse 12. Let's take a look at this. This is really interesting. Remember, for instance, why were the shepherds afraid? In the fields of Bethlehem. It says, and they were sore afraid in the King James. They were terrified.
I'd be a little terrified too if we had thousands and thousands and thousands of angels all of a sudden.
Well, but the thousands and thousands of angels weren't there when they were terrified.
The bright light?
What's the bright light?
The glory of the Lord.
Yes, I think that sometimes we give that angel too much credit. An angel appeared to them. It says, and the glory of the Lord. This is the Shekinah. Okay, but now let's understand what that is. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people. Verse 12, Exodus 33, verse 12, where it says, Moses and the glory of the Lord. You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And Moses is saying, I'm not going, because God is saying, I'll send an angel. And Moses is saying, I ain't going unless you go. See, he is the intermediary.
He's got a right to ask that, because he can't do it. He knows he can't do it alone.
Well, but he has the right to ask it because God's appointed him to be the go-between. Right, all right. So, you have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. You've said those nice things about me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember, this nation is your people. You're stuck with them, Lord. You created them when Isaac was born. So Moses won't listen to the Lord when he says they are a, what's the phrase? Stiff-necked and uncircumcised crew. All right. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. What do you mean, I will give you rest? What's the rest?
Sabbath.
Yeah.
Well,
what's the first? Christ is the ultimate Sabbath, and the Sabbath day in the covenant is rest, but the intermediate rest is the promised land. I will go with you, and I will give you the rest of the promised land. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, you know, Lord, you've got a reputation for getting really upset. If your presence does not, you know, this is cheeky. You got to see Moses taking full advantage of the position that God gave him. He didn't. Moses is a humble man. He has this one problem, but Moses is a humble man. God's friend. So, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. We'll stay right here. Mm-hmm. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Because we're wonderful people? You can tell. We all walk around with halos on our heads. These other people are bums. No, nothing distinguishes. There is no difference, you know, unless you go with us. And the Lord said to Moses, all right, all right. I will do the very thing you have asked. And, you know, maybe I, you know, it's kind of, all right, you're adding things. But the point is that this, you need to see this bargaining. God did the same thing with Abraham, didn't he? See, Abraham says, well, you won't destroy the city if there are 50 righteous people. And God says, no, absolutely not. Ooh, Moses, or Abraham says, there aren't 50 righteous people in the city. And so he keeps on bargaining down. Well, the real point of the story is that God values Abraham. He listens to Abraham, and it gets down to 10. And he'll save it for 10. If you ask me, but see, 10, that's the minimum number, isn't it? Even Abraham, below 10, that 10 is the number of everything. Of all of something. So below 10, that doesn't make it. And there weren't 10, and it gets destroyed. But the point is that God will listen. But you need to see that. You can come to the Lord boldly, not asking him for what you want, but for what he has promised. Now, Abraham wants God to go with him, but he didn't pluck this out of thin air. Who are we if you don't go with us? We are your people. Without you, we're nothing. You have made us your people. So I'm just calling on you. So if you're facing cancer, you can't boldly come to God and say, you have to take this away. You can come boldly. You could even come boldly and say, you have to take this away. But you'll figure out that that's not going to work. Yeah, God will take it away if he wants to. But you can come boldly and say, God, you promised to be with me. I'm not going to go forward unless you're with me. And God says, I will be with you. Okay, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name. I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. So what if he knows his name? What's Abraham's name?
You're talking about Abraham or Moses?
Oh, Moses. Sorry. I got confused two Sundays ago, and I haven't recovered yet. I don't know why God has these multiple people. We just need one. You know, all right. Moses. Why does he say, I know you by name?
Isn't he really saying he knows that you're a good, believing person?
I know you. Moses' name is Moses. Every time, I'm going to keep repeating this until I die or retire or whatever. In the Old Testament, the name of something is that thing. So God's name is God and Moses is Moses. So I know you. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And God says, no. And the Lord said, he says, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the same as the burning bush, isn't it? I am who I am. I will have mercy on who you. You don't decide this, and he's not putting Moses down. Moses is not having a problem with this, but this is the truth. The Lord determines these things. I will show mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, "You cannot see my glory, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand in a rock, on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. So Moses never saw the face of the Lord in the sense of his glory. Now, the face of the Lord is used in a different sense. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. Well, coming from the Lord is his blessing. But making his face shine on you is not the same as beholding, as a sinful human being, the glory of the Lord. That's not possible. But what does Moses get to see? So Moses says, show me your glory. And God says, I will cause all my goodness. Well, do I really want to see his glory? And I really want to see his goodness, though. And that was Moses' ministry. Moses' ministry wasn't fulfilled in the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai that made the people duck. It was fulfilled in the tabernacle that was made, in the sacrifices that pointed to the Lord Jesus, that said, I will be with you. Even though you're sinful and you can't stand my glory, I'll put my throne in one room, and then we'll have another room, and the people can be around. Now, once a year, you're going to have to go in and cleanse my throne from all the sin that surrounds you. I always think of the who's the character in Peanuts who always walks around with a pig pen? Is that his pig pen? Yeah, pig pen always walks around with a cloth. Well, that's human beings. You know, let's walk around with this cloud of selfishness that follows us everywhere. And if we're surrounding God, God says, I'll still be in your midst. I'll be with you. Wow. So, his goodness. Now let's go back. I almost lost my place in Hebrews here.
Getting chapter 9?
Yeah, I think we got down to what, verse 6?
Yeah.
Yeah, verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. So God set up a venue, a place for this to happen, and that place is very significant, symbolic. It's a pattern of eternity, of heaven. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Now, we spend a lot of time with that. The sins committed in ignorance are sins that are the result of our sinful nature. They are not the result of a conscious rejection of God. They're sometimes called sins of purpose, but the problem with that word is almost always when I sin, I do it on purpose. And sometimes I sin without, it's truly a sin of ignorance. I can't even remember the sins, or I didn't even know that I did that sinful thing. I'm so used to sin, I can't even tell it when it bites me in the Well, all right. Verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed. God wants to be with his people, but they're sinful, and the way to getting rid of that sin is pointed to by the sacrifices, but it isn't revealed. And it had not been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. By the way, some people have pointed to this as a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, but I don't think that's valid because he's talking about the first tabernacle. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The conscience of the worshipers could be cleared, but it was cleared by repentance and trust in the promise of the coming Messiah, not by the sacrifices which pointed to him. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. Sometimes people in verse 10 think that the matter of food and drink are references to what?
Bread and wine.
No. Well, somebody might say that, but I don't know. No. They, the gifts and sacrifices, are only a matter of food and drink, that they are a reference to the laws of clean and unclean food. But that's not what's being referred to. What's being referred to is what's offered in the temple. And
grain offerings and the...
Sure, right. And also remember, I don't think we can eliminate from this the fact that what happened to most of the animal sacrifices? They were eaten, right. It's convenient for Christians in America, Protestant Christianity, to forget the fact that the sacrifices were eaten. The certain sacrifices weren't eaten, but the burnt offerings, for example, were burned up. Sometimes fat parts of the animal were burned. That was different. But a whole burnt offering, that's a sacrifice for the whole children of Israel. It's a symbol that the people of God are offered up to God. They don't belong to themselves anymore. They're just simply burned up. But when you brought the peace offering in the King James, or the, probably a better translation, a fellowship offering, I don't know. It's an offering that means God and I are separated by sin. This is my way of acknowledging that and pointing to the fact that it will be a sacrifice that will take care of this. Not this sacrifice, but I'm acknowledging with this sacrifice that that's true, and I eat that sacrifice. Half of it stays with the priests and the Levites. I take half of it home up in the hills around Jerusalem. Remember, sacrifices are only in Jerusalem. And so there, the sacrifices were always offered in the morning. You hustle back, you spit the animal up, you roast it, and you eat it before the sun goes down, before the end of that day. So when Jesus says, sitting at the table with the remains of the Passover sacrifice, the bones and so forth that were left over because they're at the end of the meal, sitting there, Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body which is sacrificed for you. Why in the world would you want to take that as symbolic language? Other than the fact that you would ask that wonderful question that comes from human minds, how can this be? How can this bread be the body of Christ? I have no idea. And frankly, over the years, I've lost interest in thinking about the question. Jesus said, this is my body. You get to eat the sacrifice. You know, is that the body of Christ? Yes, it's the body of Christ. How can that be? I don't know. I don't care. I don't care, not because I'm unconcerned, but it just simply is not a question. I want to eat that sacrifice because that's important. All right. So they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings that were part of the events, that the duties of the priest in the sanctuary. external regulations applying until the time of the new order. They're only outward. They don't really take away the sins, and the new order is coming. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. So now we begin to see that the sacrifice that we have in the new covenant is a once-for-all thing, and it doesn't point to anything. It is the taking away of sin. And when you come to communion the next time, or it's communion this Sunday, when you come to communion, you are participating, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That's what communion means when you go up. I'm a part of this. So he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. We've got to cleanse God's throne of the sin of the world. I mean, he should have just destroyed us and gotten rid of the whole thing. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats. He needed nothing for himself, but the blood of goats and calves. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. We could look that up if you have a Concordia Study Bible. You can see the references. If you were ceremonially unclean, they made a mixture of water that had the ashes of a red heifer. And so forth. You can read about that. But these were outward things. It didn't make you clean inside. If you were ceremonially unclean, this outward washing reminded you dramatically that you needed to be cleansed, but it didn't cleanse you. Only repentance would do that in the Old Testament, and Christ, of course, does it. So, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much, and it does that, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? So this really takes away your sin. It isn't a sign pointing to anything. It is the be-all and the end-all. It is the final destination of all of those Old Testament signs, so that we may serve the living God. Now you're made holy. You can serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, because the old one wouldn't do it. That those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Well, somebody had to have a ransom for the sins committed under the first covenant, because the blood of bulls and calves isn't going to do it. In the case of a will, see, now what you don't know in English is that the word covenant and now the word translated will are the same word. It's just used in a different sense. So in the case of a will, that's a legal covenant or contract. It is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. And literally today, you have to have a death certificate if you want to claim your Social Security rights, or you want to collect a life insurance policy or whatever. Because a will is in force only when somebody has died. See, the blood is a necessary part of any covenant. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When was it put into effect, the first covenant? Where? That might help you.
Garden of Eden.
No. This is still the first covenant, as the one that Jeremiah was talking about, which is the Mosaic covenant.
Oh, Mosaic.
Where was it put into effect? Where geographically? What place?
On the Sinai.
Mount Sinai. And what did, before Moses went up to get the tables of stone, they there wasn't a priesthood yet, but they sacrificed the animals and they brought the blood. They built an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai and they poured half of the blood on the altar and they took the other half and the young men went through, chosen from each of the tribes, with branches of hyssop. And so that one was put into effect. No covenant is put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every covenant of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." D. Actually, that's, this blood happens both before and after. Before he goes up and after he comes back. It's established with blood. In the same way, he sprinkled the blood with the blood, both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So that was true of the first covenant. It's true of the second covenant. If there was no shedding of blood in the first covenant, how would there be forgiveness? How would God communicate to his people that there would be this sacrifice? That without the shedding of blood, there's nothing. And that goes all the way back to the covenant God made with Adam. It was necessary then, verse 23, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things needed to be purified with better sacrifices than goats and bulls and calves. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. And he comes into God's presence with the blood of his own sacrifice. And it can be for us because he needs no sacrifice for himself. You see, everything that went on is a beautiful picture of what God intended to do. We're going to see this more and more in the Moses class as we go forward. We'll see God telling the children of Israel what he's going to do. But we get more out of it than they ever did, because hindsight is 20/20. Okay, so kings and priests have longed to see what we see and did not see it. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. Well, we have to make sure that the Left Behind crowd knows that the end of the ages started 2,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. To do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. This is the pattern. You die and then you stand before the judgment seat of God. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, because when he appears again, it's judgment day. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. Jesus dies once, and he comes again on judgment day. 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. In English, what does "that are coming" mean? When are they coming?
In the future.
Yes, but that's English. It's an attempt to demonstrate a present tense. The good things that are coming doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to come in the future. They are coming. And so he's not talking about judgment day. He's talking about Christ coming.
It's not will come, it's our coming.
Yeah, our coming. And so he sees everything that happened in the coming of Christ as if it were always the present tense. Because Christ dies for the sins of everyone, doesn't he? Those who had lived and died, and those who hadn't been born yet. For this reason, it can never, the law, can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect, make complete, those who draw near to worship. The term draw near comes from the idea of the temple. When Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, he talks to the Gentiles among them as those who were far away, but now in Christ draw near. So you draw near to worship. You come into the presence of God. And you can only do that because of the blood of Jesus. Otherwise, you're sinful. If it could, if the law could make perfect those who draw near to worship, would they not have stopped being offered? Would the sacrifices of the old covenant have stopped being offered because they would have completed? They would have been done. For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So throughout this entire section, he really isn't talking about the sacrifice, for example, of lambs. When he says bulls and goats, he's talking about the Day of Atonement. That's his background. That day when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and now these are quotes, a quote from Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased." I sinned, and bringing a sin offering didn't take that away. I needed to confess my sins and ask for forgiveness. Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." And the writer to the Hebrews is interpreting that psalm as not speaking about David, but only indirectly about David, but about Christ. He is the one who has come to do the will of God, and the will of God is to save us. First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Now, where exactly is he's not quoting an exact passage. David said these things. He's rather giving the gist. That's frequently that thought, that you did not desire sacrifices. When you read that, you're confused by that. Well, didn't God desire sacrifices? Yes, but not as a solution to your sin. He desired sacrifices to be made to point the people to Jesus. If you want to be rid of the guilt of your sin and you live in the Old Testament, or you live in the New Testament, you need to turn away from your sin and turn toward God. Repent. Although the law required them to be made. So he's saying, of course God said, but God doesn't desire sacrifices as a solution. Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." Here comes Christ, the one who's going to accomplish what we could never do. He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second. You can't have the second covenant without the first. Without ending and fulfilling the first. "And by that will," his will to save, "we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he
sat down.
It's done. At the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. There isn't anything to be done. It's just going to happen in due course. His enemies are going to be made his footstool. Every knee will bow. Not because there's still an Armageddon to be fought. That's our Left Behind crew again. But because Christ has won the victory, and in his due course and due time, his enemies will be made his footstool. Because by, verse 14, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. This is Jeremiah, the quote, the lengthy quote, Jeremiah 31, 31. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. God said it. The Holy Spirit said it in the Scriptures. And now it's fulfilled. And I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. They will be made perfect, whole. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Yet every time a Mass is celebrated in the Catholic Church, there is a sacrifice for sins. What an abomination. All right. A call to persevere changes us. We move at this point to a new part of the book of Hebrews. Well, we didn't get maybe as far as we wanted to, but it really is stuff we need to fully grasp and understand. So think of these words when you're trying to understand your relationship with God. Be as bold as Moses, but do it in the spirit of Moses and in the power of God. So, well, it's now dark, isn't it? It probably was last week too. Be careful going home.